Rather than me stand up here and lecture on Romans 13, I asked Paul if he would be kind enough to ask some questions that I'd like to pose to the text. This is, as I looked at the text, this is sort of the way it fell out. And so I want to go through these questions and question the Apostle Paul as we go through this part of the chapter. We're in what's called the application section of Romans, these last, beginning at chapter 12, going back through 15. And so I want to try this morning to deal with this in such a way as to make it applicable to us and make it very practical in our lives. Well, before we get into that, I'd like to say just a word about this whole issue of application. Application's a very... I was teaching a men's Bible class. I taught it for about 3 or 4 years. And the men used to come to me and say, "You need to apply the text. You need to apply the text." Well, I didn't have any idea what they were talking about. And it's taken me years, but I'm gradually beginning to learn what they were talking about. And so we want to make it applicable this morning. What does it mean? I say the preacher cannot apply the text. Not to you. The preacher cannot apply the text. Here's what I mean by that. Suppose the doctor gives you a prescription, and you take it home, and you read the label every day. That application? You apply the medicine by taking it out of the bottle and putting it in your mouth and swallowing it, right? The preacher can suggest how you can apply the Bible, can suggest how you apply the Word of God, but you have to do it. If I'm sitting in the pew, I have to do it. We need to apply the Scriptures by doing the Scriptures. We need to apply, as James said, by obeying the Scriptures. That's my little blurb on application. Now, what we like to do this morning is look at the latter half of Romans chapter 13, and it kind of falls naturally into three parts. Love others, wake up, and get dressed. That's practical, right? So let's think in terms of these things. I think, here's my suggestion to you. You can start this morning. As we sit each week under the sound of the Word of God, whether it's here or in the earlier hour, same thing applies. I said, how many of you take notes on the sermon? A few, okay, good. I say, that's... if you take notes and get the preacher's outline and all that stuff, that's great. But what I suggest as far as application is concerned, write down before you leave this building this morning one thing that you need to do in response to the Word of God, as you have heard it this morning, and then go home and make that your point of application for the week. That would... you do that? Anyone do that? Take one point from what you learned this morning, apply it this week, and by the end of the year, you will have applied it 52 points. That's pretty good, right? All right, here we go. Love others, wake up, and get dressed. The first is love others. Verses 8 through 10, and they go like this. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's where we begin our text. All right, we begin, and we'll go back to the beginning of that little paragraph about paying our debt of love to one another.
Great. So what do you think Paul means by it? It sounds like he thinks we owe something. We are to owe love. What does he mean by owing love to somebody?
Well, I think he means by owing love the same thing as we would think of in the Old Testament when people owed obedience to the law. People owed obedience to the law in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the overwhelming sentiment is that love is the fulfillment of the law. We are to love God with all our hearts. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we do these things, we will fulfill the law. In fact, we will go beyond the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And if we love one another, then we're going to fulfill the law and indeed perhaps go beyond what the law requires. So I think what Paul is saying is that if we love, that if we have a debt, our debt is to love one another. Our debt is to love one another. Dwight Moody said it this way: the world does not understand theology or dogma. It understands love and sympathy. Jesus said, by this you will know that they will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The mark of the Christian is to love, is love for one another. And we make our mark on anyone by loving one another. I think that's what Paul means by it.
So if I get a tax bill, I have a tax. If I get the letter from the IRS and they say, you got a bill, and this is how much you have, that's a bill, that's a debt until it's paid. Or if the judge is due a certain amount of honor, that's a debt of honor. Yeah. And he's saying, you have a debt to love. The two greatest commandments, love God and love others. And you're in debt until you are fulfilling that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's how it ties into the previous section that you dealt with last week. That is, we owe honor to those who are over us, whatever their role. And in the same way, we owe love to everyone around us.
Great. So then, what does that do to the law? If love is fulfilling the law, where does that leave us with regard to the law? Don't we need it anymore?
This is a really, really tough question. Christians differ a great deal on this. I think the only reason it's tough is because Christians differ on this. The Apostle Paul didn't differ on this. The Apostle Paul had a very definite view of this. And again and again and again, he comes back to it. He dealt with it in Romans chapter 7. He said, you are not under the law, right? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about living the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life by trying to obey the law. That's not our thing. He takes the whole of chapter 7 to say that. And I think that that's a very remarkable thing. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, the law was given until Christ should come. Right? Christ came, the law's finished. Now, I know that sounds like a pretty radical position, and I think it's a position that most Christians do not hold. I suspect that most Christians say, oh, yeah, the job of the Christian is to obey the Ten Commandments. I don't think the New Testament teaches that. Jesus said, your righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and you don't do it by obeying the law. When Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7, he said, you're not under the law, you're dead to the law. I mean, did you hear that word? Dead to the law, finished, right? Separated. What he said you're alive to in chapter 8 of Romans is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you in chapter 8 is to be the motivating power in your life, not sitting down and examining the Ten Commandments every morning and trying to obey them through the day. I know, as I said, that's not a very widely held view, but I believe that that's what the Apostle, I believe that's Paul's view, and I think that's the view presented in the New Testament. There are some texts in the New Testament which seem to contradict that, but I think when we examine them closely, they don't.
Okay. Well, there's obviously more to that. We're going to move on. This command to love, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another and others, about love. How do you do that? Do we just flip a switch and we love automatically? Or what if I don't particularly like that person?
It's hard to love someone if you don't like them. It's hard to love someone if they're not lovely, lovable. I think that we are commanded in the New Testament, and this is constant, right? There's an insert in your bulletin that has more than a dozen references to the law of love in the New Testament. Now, I know that about 8 of them are from John and John's writings, and the rest are from Peter and Paul, but they are scripture. We are to love one another. I'm aware of, I don't think we can switch on love any more than we can switch off lust. We can switch on love any more than we can switch off greed. Life doesn't work like that. I'm aware of two main approaches to this. Let me try and explain what I mean by these two main approaches. The first is that love is not a feeling. It's a caring attitude, right? Love is not a feeling. It's a caring attitude. So if I adopt an attitude of caring, right, and act on it, I am showing love. If I care for someone, let me try and explain the difference. Here's how I understand the difference between feeling and attitude. If you take, say you're flying in an airplane, right? A couple of things can happen. You can have turbulence, and the turbulence will shake the plane. That's a pretty scary thing to happen, right? I don't want to even talk about it. So the plane is shaking, right? The pilot's not in control of turbulence. The pilot's got to fly through the turbulence. He's passive, right? That corresponds to emotion. We say that a plane takes an attitude. So the pilot adjusts the attitude in order to turn the plane. That's under the control of the pilot. That's not passive, but active. In that case, the pilot is active. Emotion is passive. Attitude is active. Emotion is something that we don't have a lot of control over. Attitude we have control over. I remember when I learned this difference, I was young in my work life, and I had moved into an office where there were a number of guys. Before, it had just been a few of us. I moved into a bigger office where there were a number of us, and we were all receiving the same kind of work. And I would observe the guys around me, and some of them would just get into it, plan it, do it, get it done, and others would grumble all the time, right? Attitude. Very different attitudes. They got exactly the same work. They had very different attitudes. Now, I know that an attitude can become a habit, and it seems like something subconscious, but it's conscious. We can control our attitude. We can change from being grumpy to being happy. And so this first view is, look, love is not an emotion, it's an attitude, therefore I can control it, therefore I can obey the commandment to love one another. The second view is the opposite of that, and it says, yeah, love is an emotion, and this is the view expressed for, let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor, act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love the person. So he says, look, it is an emotion, but it comes from as a result of acting as if you love someone. Go ahead.
And I think we can port this over to a different area and see the the dilemma. I don't feel like telling George the truth about his Chevy or Christy about his Chevy because I don't care for Chevys. But I'm commanded to tell him the truth. It's a good vehicle. Not as good as a Ford, but it's a good vehicle. No, I'm joking, but I don't feel like telling the truth. I don't feel like obeying. I don't feel like not stealing, not coveting. But that's not what he told me. He told right. me, don't steal, right. don't do tell the truth and those things.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I guess I'm obviously put myself in the first camp, but I do think as we begin to tell the truth and not steal and all the right attitude will come too in those.
Yeah, that as I tried to think about the difference between these two views, I thought, if I go with that first one, that love is an attitude and therefore I ought to take that attitude and act accordingly, then the feeling perhaps will come afterwards. I'm not sure that it's quite as simple as C.S. Lewis put it, although I kind of worry about disagreeing with C.S. Lewis. But I think that can happen. I think that we can get the feeling after the action. But I think it's pretty safe to start with the action.
Yeah. All right, shall we go on to the next
yes.
paragraph? Which is 11 and 12a?
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay. Wake up.
Wake up. Any of you feel like this? Okay.
You want me to read it?
Yes, please.
And do this, knowing the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. There's several time references here in these texts. What does Paul mean by indicating that? Well, let's start with that first one. What does Paul indicate by the hour has come for you to wake from sleep? Particular conditions, a particular time?
I've puzzled over this, and I may be wrong, but I don't think that's the case. I think that Paul is just perhaps sensing a bit of lethargy in the church at Rome, and he's saying, wake up, folks, let's get with it. I don't know that he's saying this is a particular time of crisis when you need to be awake and you need to be... I kind of think he's just sensing that they're not exactly where they should be as far as being awake is concerned. The New Living Translation puts this statement like this. This is all the more urgent. That is, that you obey the law of love, that you pay your debt of love to one another. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. He says, folks, the end is near. We're living in the last days. Get with it. Wake up. Let's move ahead. I think that's how I take the text anyway.
Redeeming the time.
The redeeming
time
the time
short.
Yeah mm-hmm. yeah
and Jesus spoke to that as well
yes
you know so I was thinking of it in the terms of if we know the CEO is arriving to our branch next week, we're going to take a different tack than we will
yeah.
if it's way on down the
yeah.
road. And so the sense of urgency because time is short, the CEO is arriving, hits me better if I realize it is short, you know?
Yeah. And if I don't know when he's coming,
yeah,
I better be on the ball.
Or know where there's another good job.
Exactly.
Illustration breaks down.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, what do you think then he means by awake from sleep?
Well, I think this text reminded me a lot of Matthew 24 and 25. I don't know whether Paul had been reading Matthew 24 and 25 or not. But it reminds me a lot. In the latter part of Matthew 24, Jesus spends a good space of time explaining that we don't know when the second coming is going to happen. It's going to surprise us. He says, for example, look, it's going to be like the day of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and all that stuff, and time was going on, and then all of a sudden the flood came and everyone was surprised. So Jesus spends a great deal of time saying, we don't know when it's going to come. He says, nobody knows when the second coming will happen. I don't even know. Now you tell me what that means. He said, only God knows. Only God the Father knows when the second coming will happen. He goes into chapter 25, and he gives the first thing he does is gives a parable of 10 bridesmaids. These 10, I think the old versions call them 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, and 5 of them are wise and 5 are foolish, and the wise ones have put aside oil for their lamps, and lo and behold, all of them fall asleep because the bridegroom is delayed, and when the bridegroom comes, the foolish ones say, give us some oil. And so I think what Paul is saying here is something similar to what Jesus is saying. Be ready. Be awake. Be alert. Watch for the coming. Watch for the last times. It is so strikingly like what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25 that I take Paul's meaning to be something like that.
Okay. Well, what are some examples of how we wake up, steps we can take?
Yeah, what can we do to, what does it mean to wake up? I think, first of all, it means that we are given the whole of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and we're to follow the teaching of the New Testament in such a way that our lives become more mature and Christ-like as we go along.
I was wondering if it was a lead into the final two verses. This is how you're going to wake up.
Yeah.
Actually 12, 13, and 14.
Yes, I think absolutely. That we're to put off the works of darkness and put on. That's something that Paul does a lot. He states a principle and then gives an immediate application. And so I think that could very well be. I think in addition to that, we could do things like making use of the means of grace, church fellowship, listening to the teaching, prayer, and so on, and then obey the specific commands of the New Testament. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, those kinds of things. It's just really can be pretty broad.
Okay. Well, he narrows some of them down, at least in 12 through 14, so let's dive into those. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is this putting off and putting on as you understand it?
Well, I think this is where I noted Paul's, and this comes up again and again and again in Paul's epistles, his tendency to state something and then immediately explain what he means by it. So when he says, put off, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, he immediately says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. He said, put those things off. Stop all that stuff. He says, look, folks, you lived like that before you became a believer. Now stop it. Just cut those things out and put on, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make any provision for the flesh.
Well, I understand a little bit when you can say put off drunkenness and immorality and so on, jealousy, quarreling. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of not immediately clear.
Yeah, exactly. That's a nice way to state it. Let me read you the words of an old commentator on this, and it's old language, so bear with me. The apostle does not say, put on purity and sobriety and peacefulness and benevolence, but he says, all this and 1,000 times more at once in saying, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He doesn't go in, he doesn't say, put off that. He says, he doesn't say, put on these things one by one. He says, put on Christ. And when you put on Christ, you put on these things. He says, what the scripture says elsewhere, become Christ-like. Put on Christ. I know that there's a lot of teaching about identification with Christ and all that kind of stuff, but that's way above my pay grade. I think what he means here is become so devoted to Christ that you virtually put on Christ as part of your being, and you are drawn, as you are drawn closer to him, you become more like him. Something like that. That's about as far as I can take it.
Yeah, could it be said in his other writings, to me, to live is Christ?
Yeah.
I'm all about Christ. I don't want anything but Christ. His goals are my goals, that sort of thing.
I think Paul was so enamored with Christ. He was so in love with Christ that that became the central point of his being.
And in that sense, going back to the law, then it is the fulfillment, because if I am all about Christ, I don't have to worry about the rules.
Yeah.
Sorry. All right?
Yeah.
Help me, though, with make no provision for the flesh. What? So you've helped me with put on the Lord Jesus Christ, be just totally enamored, engulfed, awestruck, in love with Christ, fixating on Christ. How about make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires or lusts?
This is an amazing text. This is St. Augustine's conversion text. I have been intrigued over the years in reading of the conversion of certain individuals and how really odd texts have played a part in their conversions. Augustine, before he was St. Augustine, was reprobate Augustine. And he lived in pretty open sin for a good part of his young life. He was one day he became attracted by the eloquence of Ambrose the priest, and he went to hear him preach, and he was truly amazed by his eloquence, and then he became truly amazed by the truth that he was preaching. And he began to study, and he was studying at the time the epistles of Paul. They didn't have handy Bibles such as we have. He had a book containing the epistles of Paul. And he and his friend Alypius were sitting in a garden one day, and he heard a child on the other side of a wall in the next garden saying, "Take it up and read it." And he'd never heard of a song or a game like that. But he heard this child say that, and he took it as something divine. And he went over and picked up the epistles of Paul and opened them at random and read this text. Do not let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he read that text, and it was like a flash. He saw it, and he was converted to Christ. Now, that is a strange text for a conversion, but that's how Augustine found the truth. But you have experience with this text as well. Talk about right. that a little bit, would you?
So, the make no provision for the flesh was the liberation from my... as a believer, for my enslavement still to the flesh, and the Lord used this very text for me. You think about making provisions to go on a trip. What do? You stockpile this or that, and you put it in, you set it aside, and yet we're to make no provision for the flesh. How was I making provision for the flesh? Well, I was putting food for my flesh. I was giving it the things it needed in order to thrive. My flesh, which of course here means my sinful passions and desires. And I was giving it sustenance. I wasn't just doing a tourniquet and cutting it off, you know. And so the Lord brought me back to, you know why you're always failing, Paul? Because you're feeding that thing. You won't cut off its source of food. And so I began to realize it didn't start with, in the moment of temptation, somehow getting a bolt of power from heaven to resist the temptation. It started by not allowing myself to get into the place, by my own choices. There are some choices you don't have, but there were so many of them that I did have, that I took, that walked me down. So, you know, the specifics of that were all the way back to what I was thinking about. It began there. I realized it wasn't just a magazine or whatever. It began right here. And if I allowed myself to start daydreaming or thinking or picturing whatever, it was a done deal. I was cooked. You know, I was going to sin. I think I realized then if I made no provision for the flesh, meant I had to cut it off right then. And so then I would immediately go to part A of the verse. Lord, I am looking to you, and I would often physically turn away. There was nothing to turn away from in my mind, but I would physically take the act of turning away, making no provision for the thoughts I was just having, and say, Lord, I am turning to you with my mind. And of course, that didn't just happen overnight, but the Lord gave me freedom, and it was key there. The problem was I was always making provision. I didn't realize that's what I was doing.
It's so tempting to make provision for the flesh. Everybody understands, of course, that when we say the flesh, it's not the body, it's not meat on my bones. It's the sinful nature, the sinful humanity without God, and it's so tempting to make. We become habituated into making provision for these sinful passions, and then we have the great ability to rationalize them when they do come. We say, well, you know, it's not as bad as, or it's not quite as, but I don't think that one was too bad.
Or we even quote scripture. I can get into this because no temptation has taken me, you know.
Yeah.
And
it distorts scripture.
Distorts, yeah,
that's good. Yeah. And it's such, we struggle with this humanity of ours that has been tainted by sin and yet redeemed by God. God has put us in a position where he hasn't immediately on salvation taken us out of this life, but he has left us in this life. And part of the reason he's left us in this life is so that we may grow in holiness. And a large part of doing that is not making provision for the flesh, is not making provision for those sinful passions that we have.
Lindsay, another example in another phase of my life was I felt terribly wronged by a person, and I could not get past that wrong. And I would try to forgive. I would say the words between me and the Lord, Lord, I do release that person from that, forgive. And by 10 a.m., I'm wallowing in my sense of having been wronged again. And I, Lord, what am I doing? I confess it again. I'm harboring resentment. Sorry, Lord. But the Lord showed me here, I'm making provision for the flesh. You know how I was making provision for the flesh? I would rehearse the tapes of that conversation or the next one. Or I would remind myself, I'd play that out again, all over again. What I should have said was, all of a sudden, the Lord reminded me, you're making provision for the flesh's desire to not forgive and to stir up resentment by rehashing that, Paul. And I had this immediately, when the Holy Spirit reminded me, stop it right there. Lord, I'm coming to you with this. I refuse that. You know. So that was, I've just found that over and over and over again, almost every besetting sin is because we are making provision for the flesh. I'm not aware of any besetting sin that isn't having us having. It's in the mind, it's in the body, it's in the heart passions. I might be wrong.
And there may be things outside which trigger these temptations, but most of our trouble comes from inside, right? Most of our trouble comes from in here. I mean, we can talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the flesh is the champion as far as tempting us is concerned. Most of us, I think. I mean, that's my experience anyway. And the Lord can give us strength to overcome that, but these struggles are often part of the process.
So I memorized this verse, and I would carry it around in my pocket, put it in front of my speedometer or wherever, you know, and I would just say, Lord, and it's to this day is my key word, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It doesn't mean make no provision for my need for bodily food. It just meant in regard to this.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I challenge you to do the same. If you're struggling with a besetting weakness that comes around, where did that come from? I didn't invite it. Here it is again today, just like it was yesterday. Well, this was put here for you as well.
Love others. Wake up. Get dressed. Put on the armor of light. We're given that equipment in the Word of God. We're to put it on. Paul, close our time for us, please.
Shall we stand, friends? Father, thank you for your word, which is incredibly powerful. I don't know how it has struck the various ones of us who are here, but we're counting on you to not only have convicted us of our needs, but to show us your provision for victory, welcoming light rather than the darkness. You know our world, you know the temptations, you know how we are targeted, like Lindsay said, by the devil himself, by the world and its system of values, and even our own sinful passions, which we look forward to one day those being completely gone, but for now we have them. Lord, we need release, we need victory, and it seems as if you have pointed us to the very answer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him on. Help us, Lord, to do just that. And we commit ourselves to that for the Lord's glory, for his honor, this week, this very day, in our private and in our public lives. Help us, we pray. It's in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And may God bless you and have a wonderful day. Thank you for your visit with us in the scriptures and in worship today.